We're going to read now from the passage that Craig will springboard from this morning in his sermon. If you wanted to turn the pew Bibles in front of you to Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It'll be on the DP behind me as well. This is one of those verses that you read when you want to make much of Christ. It's a verse that you hear a lot at the start of our time together on a Sunday morning. It's a verse that's like a firework that shoots higher and higher and then explodes into an amazing sight or image. The title of it is The Centrality of Christ. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross.
Father, what we're looking into are mysteries that angels long to understand, and yet You've revealed them to us, and what we do understand astonishes us. Lord, as we look to Christ, expand our minds, humble us, and help us to worship You better. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one day, every one of us will meet our Maker. I've often tried to imagine what it's going to be like to stand before my Creator on that last day. I simply can't get my mind around that. So you imagine the disciples trying to get their mind around the fact that they met their Maker in this world. That's far harder. I'm one of these people that I try and think of analogies, just couldn't do it. Closest I got was I tried to imagine Frodo and Sam from Lord of the Rings. Yes, I love Lord of the Rings. And they're entering the land of Mordor, and this strange figure joins them. And he knows everything about them, and more than that, he has the power to shape their reality. He says, "Orc, be gone," and the orc disappears. He speaks, and a feast appears. He speaks, and Boromir rises from the dead. And finally, Frodo's had enough and he says, "Look, in the name of the Shire, just tell me, who are you?" And he says, Frodo, don't you know me, Frodo? I'm your author, Tolkien. Thought I'd write myself into the story to help you. And you don't recognize me? Look, just didn't work for me. Authors can't actually write themselves into the story in a real and true way. It only happens in Hollywood movies. But something happened in history that is so incomprehensible to me that it makes Frodo meeting Tolkien actually seem reasonable. One of the most humbling, mind-exploding truths that we have to get our mind around is that the Creator entered the creation. And the Creator is so infinitely greater than the creation that the distance between Tolkien and Frodo is nothing compared to the distance between God and you. Now, with that in mind, I tried to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples. They have spent time walking with, eating with, drinking with, chatting away with Jesus. And as their relationship goes on, he begins to say things like, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And then we're going to realize he's claiming to be God. And he backs it up by overriding the laws of creation. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He commands the wind and the waves to cease. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He does things only the Creator can do. If you're a disciple, how do you even begin to come to grips with that? How? They could touch Jesus, see Jesus, and he's saying, I created the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. Now, somewhere, sometime, either before or after the resurrection, the disciples had to come to grips with those incredible truths. It seems most likely it's only after the resurrection that they really came to grips with it. And they began to realize Jesus is the Creator. Only the Spirit of God ultimately can allow that kind of faith, because it makes no sense. Imagine you're in the line for the checkout at Woolies, and you're waiting there patiently, and the guy behind you taps you on the shoulder, and you turn around and he says, hey, you need to know, I'm the King of England. It's not Charles, it's me. And you turn back, go, please, Lord, let this my eye move quickly. Well, that's one thing. But what if he taps you on the shoulder and he says, hey, the lettuce you're holding, my lettuce, because I created it. Oh, and you're mine, because I created you. At that point, you're thinking, where is my phone? I need to call the men in white coats. This is serious. You see, we don't have any category for a man who says, I'm God. And that is why most who heard Jesus' teaching said, blasphemy. We've got to stone this one. Even his family said, look, we're really sorry about our lad Jesus. He's a little cray-cray. He thinks he's God. And the disciples are caught up in this. And they're going, yeah, but the miracles, man. And the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. And they struggle. Even today, I struggle. But finally, one of the things we've got to come to grips with is this. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is God. Now, this morning, all I want us to do is to understand how earth-shattering that is. But then I want to show you something that's even more mind-blowing. If you think the Trinity's a mind trip, I'm going to tell you, the Creator becoming part of the creation, it's absolutely done my head in this week. Jesus, the Bible tells us, existed before the creation, and then he created everything that exists. Angels, the heavens, earth, animals, you and me. And yet he existed as a man. In fact, he exists for all eternity as a man. And to do that, he had to willingly choose to leave heaven, enter his fallen creation, suffer at the hands of the creation to save the rebellious creatures. You want to have your mind expanded and humbled? Spend some time meditating on him as Creator. Now, we're in a series based on this quote. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Looking at Christ, it humbles the mind, magnifies the mind, feeds the soul. It is perhaps the greatest exercise we can undertake. So I'm giving you my 10 looks. And this morning, I want us to meditate on this one. Christ glorifies the Father as Creator. And here's All I want you to do this morning, marvel. Marvel at Christ the Creator, and then be astonished. Be astonished at what the Creator did to save his creation. See, the Bible's clear. To understand redemption, you've got to understand creation. And that's why John begins his gospel with these words, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In the beginning, so before creation, there's the Word, who we're later told is Jesus, and there is God, who is the Father. Look, I'm a creature who lives in time, so I can't really work my way back to before time. I can't get my head around God in eternity past, let alone God and Christ in eternity past, let alone the Trinity in eternity past. Frankly, as I try to do it, I realize many of the thoughts I have trying to put this together are pretty much blasphemous. God. When I'm trying to imagine God in eternity past, I'm imagining God more like Michelangelo's bearded, muscular being that he painted on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. God the Son, I can only think of the incarnate Christ, a man in a robe with a beard. God the Holy Spirit, I don't know way to visualize that. He's spirit. I can only visualize wind, breath, but what does that look like? And since this is before creation, where are they? Well, I imagine them basically in nothingness. And so I realized I'm trying to imagine this, and I'm thinking of the three of them floating in nothing, no stars, no light, no nothing, just them. I'm thinking, that's really depressing. It's lonely. No wonder they created. And then I need to slap myself and say, that's blasphemy. That is wrong. The Bible says they existed in perfect contentment together, and they existed in heaven. Not in nothing. Problem is, I got no categories for God as spirit and no categories for heaven as a spiritual place, but I believe it, that God always existed as a perfectly content being, one God in three persons. But the Bible says this God chose to create. Now, turn with me to Colossians 1. Paul places the story of redemption as part of the story of creation. And in these verses, verses 15 and 20, Paul basically wants us to do two things. First, he wants us to marvel at Christ the Creator, but then he says there's something even greater. I want you to be astonished at Christ the new Creator. Now, first we need to marvel at Christ the Creator. And we marvel at him first as the king over creation. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, Paul doesn't really get into it. This is all sort of presupposed. But every time, maybe you're not like me, but every time I read about God creating, I'm like, why? Why did God create? Especially knowing the creation is going to fall into sin and corruption. Now, it is most certainly not because God needed anything in the creation. It's not as if he was lonely or needed to be completed. Absolutely not. God is all sufficient. The London Baptist Confession, like most confessions, put it so well. Here's what the London Baptist Confession says. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. He is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. So I ask again, if he's all sufficient, needs nothing, why create? Well, the reformers were united in saying that God was not bound to create the world, but he created it because it was a good thing. As an act of free will, and as a good thing, God spoke and created. Basically, they argue it was a necessary consequence of the goodness of God. What does that mean? Well, the London Baptist Confession, this is what it says about creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Why? Here's what it says. Notice these words. It says, he created for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. What does that mean? The idea is this. There are attributes of God that would never be manifest if he didn't create. What are we talking about? Well, there's attributes like creativity, but even more, power, wisdom, goodness, in things like his mercy, his grace, and his justice. Maybe you could think about it this way. Is an artist who never paints anything an artist? Well, yes, he is. But they manifest their art by painting. God is creative and powerful. He manifests his creativity and power by creating. But what the scriptures seem to focus on, and is even more crucial, is that the attributes of God, such as mercy and grace, those are his. But unless he creates and unless he redeems, his mercy and grace would never be manifest. If there's nothing to be merciful to, nothing to be gracious towards, those attributes are not expressed. So as well, God is just and holy, and unless he judges in holiness, those attributes are never manifest. These attributes of his glory would never be seen if he didn't create, nor would there be anything to worship him for these wonderful truths and attributes if he didn't create. Now, we don't like that, but you know what? That's exactly what the Bible says. In Romans 9, Paul says, God created and he prepared objects for honour and objects for dishonour. He takes this lump of clay, some honour, some dishonour. Why? And he says, I'll tell you, it is to display his power, mercy and wrath for his glory. Wow. So Job says, there's angels. Now God creates them. And when he created the heavens, the earth and us, they sang and they worshipped him. Peter says that the angels are watching when he didn't wipe the world out after Adam's sin, when Christ came into the world, when he redeems, and they're just scratching their heads, if angels have heads. They were just astonished. They're like, we don't get it. What's going on? But they worship God for that. And one day, the redeemed will worship God for all eternity for his creation and his redemption. The Bible says, every power, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, holy angels, fallen angels, lost men, saved men, and all things, they've been created through him, but for him, for his glory. And so the reformers are right. It is a good thing, a very good thing, that God spoke and created. Now, all of that's just assumed by Paul, and the point he starts out with is that Jesus is king over all creation because he is the creator. John 1:3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Christ creates everything from nothing. Now, the Bible just tells us this. It doesn't explain. This is how he did it, because we couldn't understand it. It doesn't tell us, here, you need to understand creation. It just says, why don't you just marvel at it? God did it. When we speak of someone as creative, let me point out, they don't start with nothing. They start with created stuff and rearrange it, design it, put stuff on it. And we go, how creative are you? Nah, not Jesus. He starts with nothing. Angels are beings. If we met one, we would collapse in sheer amazement. Created them from nothing. The universe, so big, we can't even measure it. Isaiah says, created it from nothing. Men and women, so complex. Modern medicine barely understands the fringes of how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. The Bible says, God created them from nothing. Christ made everything from nothing. We don't know how, because we can't understand how. We just know that he did. In fact, the very point here is because there is a creation and because we exist, it tells us there is a creator. I exist, therefore he is. He is, therefore I exist only at his pleasure and for his glory. See, what John is saying in those opening verses, in all time, space and places, heaven, earth, there's only two categories. There is the category of God and there is the category of not God. And God, through Christ, created everything, absolutely everything that is not God. And as creator, that makes him king of everything not God. Satan, very powerful, but created being. Prime Minister Albanese, bit of power, created being. Must Trump LeBron, think they got a lot of power, created being. Craig Lloyd, knows he doesn't, created being. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus, as creator, has the absolute creator rights to do with everything in the creation as he pleases. We don't like it, but that's the way it is. Romans 9. Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honour and another for dishonour? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Christ can and will do whatever brings the Father the most glory. And Paul says, with us, what brings him glory is saving some and judging some. Why is he king over creation? Well, Paul puts it in these terms. He's the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Look, when we hear image, we think of a visual picture. We think the image of somebody, we imagine a portrait or a sculpture or something. Here's the person, here's something that kind of looks a bit like them. But that's not what Paul's getting at here, and we know this because he says he's the image of the invisible God. How do you image an invisible God? Try and paint, sculpt an invisible person who's spirit. But you see, image has a number of connotations. But the main one is that an image stands for or represents the authority of another. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God. Doesn't mean that when we look at Adam and Eve, God looks something like them. That Michelangelo got it right. It's more than an image represents something. Maybe think about it this way. The flag of Australia represents our country, but when you hear that, we're not thinking, well, if we go up to space, Australia looks like a giant flag. That's not what it means. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, represents God. Now, image does mean other things. They represent in other ways like self-awareness, personality, volition, relational. But in Scripture, the main point of an image bearers, they stand in for God as king, as heir, and as ruler. And that's very clear right in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, 27, 28. God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created the male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." They're created in his image, which means they rule over the creation as their regent of God. And that's why Adam, Israel, David can be called the image of God. Now, this is where it gets really mind-blowing. Don't think Adam is the first image of God. Actually, technically, Adam is an image of an image. The true image, the eternal image, as Paul says, is Christ. He is the one true image, and every other image is patterned on him. Just as he is eternally the Son, so he is eternally the image bearer. But this blows our mind. We're like, hang on, Jesus came to the world as an image, as a man, and Adam's patterned after the image, but Adam's first. How does this work? Well, it's no problem for God. You see, God planned everything out before there was an everything. Isaiah 46. Remember, I am God. There is no other. I'm God. No one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done. My plan will take place. I will do all my will. So the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world, God's got everything planned out. Creation, fall, sending of Christ, resurrection, redemption, new heavens, new earth. The plan always was that Jesus would be the image of God. And so in the divine mind, he is eternally the image. Oh, look, this is the best I could do. I think Paul's trying to say something like this. Christ is the eternal image of God. Before there was a creation, he's the image of God. At creation, the first Adam becomes a creaturely representation of the eternal image, the eternal Son of God. Adam's king of creation. But Adam and Eve turned out to be imperfect image bearers who sinned and failed to accurately reflect the image of God. Thus, the need for a second Adam. In the fullness of time, the true image himself became flesh through the incarnation. He is the second and perfect Adam, the perfect image. And yet, incredibly, his kingship is rejected. We don't want you. He's killed, but at the resurrection, the image becomes what he will be for all eternity. Christ as the resurrected, glorified God-man. And before him, every knee will bow, and every knee will finally acknowledge him as king. And Christ will exist in that image in the new creation, God and man, for all eternity. But God the Father planned all this before there was a this, and thus Jesus was the image bearer. See, the idea that Christ as the eternal image, it only becomes clear when the whole plan's unveiled. And we kind of get it. We read novels and authors reveal things about a character in a book that only makes sense when the whole book is finished. Christ was always the image. We only understand it now. So, what does this mean? Basically, it means Christ is the king over creation. And in case we miss it, Paul says, let me make it really clear at the end of verse 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn has nothing to do with actually being born. Firstborn is a title, son, heir, ruler, king. Christ is the king of creation. Now, we also have to marvel that he is the agent of creation. Verse 16. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. I believe there is absolute abundance of evidence of a creator, but most suppress it. The complexity, the design, the very fact that life exists, it screams creator. I don't know, but for me, something as complex as, say, Hannah up here, she didn't just come about by some explosion and chance and atoms coming together and voila, there she is. Lucky you. But who created the heavens? Who created the earth? Who created Hannah? The Jews said, God did. But I want to say, yeah, we need to be a little more specific. Right there in Genesis 1, we have hints that the God who creates exists as a Trinity. Genesis 1:26, God did not say, let me make man in my image according to my likeness. No, he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis 1:2, we read this, and it's interesting. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, like most things, it's only when we get to the New Testament that it becomes clear that each person of the Trinity, the Godhead, is involved in creation. That's how it has to be. See, it's not, and don't think about this, as the Trinity has this list of jobs to do, and they say, you do this, you do this, you do this. And even within a job like creation, it's not like, well, the Father's job is to create and sustain, and the Son, yours is to rule and redeem, and the Spirit, you convict and condemn. There is a sense in which every act of the Trinity is participated by all members of the Trinity. When one member of the Trinity is involved in a work, all three are active participants in it. Now, theologians love to name everything and they've got to have a name for it, and this one has a name. The doctrine of inseparable operations. Be warmed and be filled. Now, what I want to say is the Bible's really clear. Each member of the Trinity is involved in creation. The Father creates. Isaiah 44:24. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself. 1 Corinthians 8:6. There's one God, the Father. All things are from him. The Son creates. John 1:3. All things are created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Hebrews 1:2. God has appointed the Son, heir of all things, and made the universe through him. The Spirit creates, Psalm 33:6. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, the stars by the breath or the spirit of his mouth. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath or spirit of the Almighty gives me life. All of the great confessions are clear in this. The Trinity creates. London Baptist Confession. In the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Spirit to create or make the world. Now, while there is a sense in which each member of the Trinity participates, there is also another sense in which each member of the Trinity has roles. The New Testament seems to say that the member of the Godhead who is the main agent of creation is the Son, Christ. Now, this is very imperfect, doesn't fit everywhere, but there is a sense in which the Father is the author of creation, the Son, the agent of creation, and the Spirit, the one who gives life to the creation. But here's the point. We are to marvel at the Son who is the creator. But more than that, he is also the sustainer of his creation. Verse 17, he's before all things and by him all things hold together. Paul says he's before all things to show he's God, but one of the things God does is sustain his creation. Sustaining is just as much God work as creating. If Christ did not actively sustain the creation, every molecule, every atom, every photon, every particle, the creation would implode, and one day it will. Now, everything about our universe screams it was created, but I want to say everything about our universe screams it is also sustained. Scientists will tell us, change almost anything about our world and life as we know it can't exist. We're about 146 million kilometres from the sun. Move us a fraction closer, we fry. Move us a fraction further away, we freeze. Unlike most other planets in the solar system, we have a nearly circular orbit. It's not quite, that's why we get seasons, but any more elliptical than it is, it gets too hot or too cold. If the moon did not remain at exactly the same distance, the ocean tides would destroy all life. If the ocean floor just got a little bit deeper, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance would be totally thrown out, no life. The magnetic field, if it's not exactly calibrated the way it is, solar radiation would just strip our atmosphere and life. If our atmosphere thinned out just a tiny bit, the meteors that harmlessly burn up would destroy life. The fact that there's life on Earth, yet it's a miracle. But Paul knows, the Bible also says, the fact that life still exists on this world is a miracle. Now, the world says, we just got lucky. For billions of years, pure chance has stopped any of these tiny changes that would destroy life. How lucky are we? I want to say, you want to talk about faith? That's blind, foolhardy faith. The evidence says our Lord sustains creation, but even more than that, the Bible says he sustains it. Now, that's not what we have a difficulty with. The difficulty is why? Why would he sustain the creation after the fall? I mean, he puts Adam and Eve in this garden. He says, this is good. He gives them everything. They lack nothing. Gives them every possible blessing. Adam is king of creation. And Adam says, yeah, but I want to be like God. He rebels. He sins. The king is corrupted. Therefore, the creation is corrupted. I've got no words for this, no analogies for the horror of this. Justice and holiness demand Adam, Eve, and all creation be destroyed, not sustained. Put them in the lake of fire and be done. But the Bible says, have another breath, Adam. I'm sustaining you. And the question is, why? The Bible says, I sustain you only until I redeem my people. Then we're done with this world. And so the Creator chooses to not only create, but sustain. Now, at this point, the Bible says the angels watching on are going, we don't get it. They simply cannot work out why Adam got to take another breath after he rebelled. Nor could they possibly fathom how the Creator could say, I'm going to become creature and save these minor, insignificant nobodies who dared to rebel. 1 Peter 1:12 says the angels' minds are blown at this. They just cannot even begin to understand this. You see, what we're about to see is something greater than creation. God is going to become not God to save the not God. Huh? There's only two categories. This cannot exist. As great as creation is, what comes next is greater. Be astonished at Christ, the new creator. First, the king over the new creation, verse 18. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body. So he's head of the entire creation. Now he's head over something pulled out of that creation, the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In eternity past, Christ wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he, she, they're a new creation. They are the ones he is calling out of the fallen world, making a new creation. He is head of them, and they will glorify God forever. Now, in the divine mind, the objects of that love were always known. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy, blameless in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he created the world, that makes him king of the world, but he is also king or head of this other group, the church, the new creation. And just as the first creation had a beginning, so does the new creation. And interestingly, he says, it's when Christ is raised from the dead, the firstborn, the first fruits of those raised. Look, you're called to be a new creation. You are a new creation, but you're not quite there yet. It's only when you are raised that you're finally what you will be as a new creature. But Jesus is already ruler and king over the church, over his new creation. Why? Because he didn't just create us, he redeemed us. Imagine a boy spends hundreds and hundreds of hours making a detailed model sailing boat. Finally, it's ready, takes it to the lake, and as he's testing it out, the squall hits, it gets swept away, and he searches for days, he can't find the thing, but sometime later, he's walking past a secondhand shop, and he's like, it's there, it's in the window. It's pretty beaten up, broken, but it's his boat, and he goes in and says, that's my boat, and the guy says, ain't your boat, my boat. Someone found it, they sold it to me, my boat. You want it, you got to buy it. So he gets to work, cleaning, mowing, washing for the neighbours, and he's got this jar and it's filling up with coins, and finally he's enough, he goes, he buys the thing, he spends hours and hours restoring it, it's finally better than new, and he says to his boat, I made you, I bought you, I restored you, you better know in every way you are mine. Now it's an analogy, and I'm going to tell you it's so imperfect. A boy can't become a boat. If I told that story and said, the boy worked out to save his boat, he's got to become a boat and be killed by a storm, totally obliterated, so his little broken boat can live, you'd be like, yeah, that's just too weird. You'd say, you know what? A boy would just make another one. No one gives their life for a boat. What is far more ridiculous is that the Creator would enter the creation to save you. But he did. We don't like that because we think of ourselves not as a boat, but as these marvelous, wonderful, intricate, important beings, almost worthy of being saved. Yeah, no. I remind you, the Bible says, you're a lump of clay. You're not even a boat. And you're a lump that the potter says, going to make a nice pot with this one. Chamber pot with that one and then chuck it out. He's creator. He gets to do what he will. So as creator and then redeemer, he gets first place in everything. What does that mean? You see, he's head of the church. You don't go, you know what? There are things in the Bible I don't really like. I think you should rewrite a few things and change a few things because I don't like it. I don't understand it. There's a lot of things like that. Complementarianism, meaning given the loving servant leadership in the home and the church. There are bits of that we go, yeah, it's not the way it should be. I'd write it differently. Non-Christians, I get them scoffing at that. They suppress the truth and they rebel. But when I meet Christians who say, look, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore we don't do it, it's archaic, it's wrong, I'm like, sorry here, Creator Clay, do you not get this? The Creator does not say, you got to understand everything and agree with it. He says, I created you, I redeemed you, I am your king, first place in everything. Here it is. You say, yes, Lord. There's lots about the Bible I struggle with. Hell, the fate of the lost, those who never heard, war in the Old Testament. But I know the Creator and I know his goodness and his power and that he is always right and he is always just. And more than that, he is my king. In fact, more than that, he is my twice king. He made me, he redeemed me, he has the first place in my life. But I think there's even more in this verse. He is saying this new creation begins at the resurrection of Christ. And in a sense, we begin when we are finally resurrected and he has first place. He is king over the new creation for all eternity. Be astonished at Christ the Creator. And here's the one that I'll never get over, the agent of the new creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is what it took to save you. God becoming not God. Jesus became the Son of David without ceasing to be the Son of God. He is a divine man, God in human flesh. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him. Don't get it, but I believe it. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you've got to understand this. It just says, you've got to believe it and marvel at it. He is the perfect image of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, we are to be astonished at this. It makes no sense. There's only the two categories, God, not God. Now there's this other one, God and not God. How can a creator become a creature? How can God, who is spirit, who is present everywhere, who exists outside of time, who is so far above his creation, enter it and not even in power, but humble himself and become a creature? The immortal becomes mortal. Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. Look, Tolkien could write Lord of the Rings Part 2. And he's the hero in here. There is a hobbit called Tolkien who gives himself to be slaughtered by those merciless orcs to save our Frodo. Yeah, it's a story because he is not a hobbit and he did not truly suffer at the hands of those orcs. That is not what happened with Jesus. He did enter the creation fully human. God, who lives in unapproachable light, too holy to look on evil, became man, and he was subject to the evil of the creation. They killed him. It is just impossible, unimaginable. It is why the Jews steadfastly said, we don't care how many miracles you do. We don't even care you rose from the dead. It just is impossible. The Muslims today, when you tell them Jesus is God, they're like, that is totally offensive. I can't answer how that can be true. I have some insight into why, and it's stunning. The Bible says, for God loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a good thing. God cannot violate his nature. His justice must be satisfied. The only way to satisfy justice was for his Son, who is God, to become human, the God-man, and live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death and rise from the dead. And those who are united with him in faith are united with him in death, united with him in his resurrection, and they live. It's so astonishing. The angels just keep going, we don't get it. Well, there's a lot of us that don't get it. But we're not asked to get it. We're asked to rejoice in it. The redeemed are going to sing of it eternally and never tire of it. Look, brothers and sisters, I believe the evidence for the Creator is everywhere. I believe the evidence for the Creator becoming creature is seen in his miracles, his resurrection, in the Bible, in the church. And therefore, we have a choice. You bow the knee or you reject. But that leads us to the final point. Be astonished at Christ, the new creator, the redeemer of his new creation. He only redeems the new creation. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is why he came. It's why he created, why he entered the creation, to redeem it. Romans 8 says the whole creation groans waiting for this time. Romans 8 said, we groan and our bodies are waiting the redemption. In John 17, 1-5, Jesus prays and he says, Father, the hour has come. The very reason I came into the world, it's at hand. You glorify me now in the cross and in the resurrection, and I can glorify you by redeeming those you gave me. This is the work you gave me to do. And then you restore me to the glory in heaven that I had in your presence. It is the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that makes the redemption of this whole cosmos and the redemption of those who are his, the church, those given to him before the foundation of the world, possible. Everything about this is impossible. Creation's impossible. God-man's impossible. Redeeming us, impossible. But he did it. Christ is creator. Marvel at Christ, the Creator, then be astonished at what the Creator did to save his creation. Isaiah 64:8. You are our Father, we are the clay, you're the potter, we are the work of your hands. We exist only because he spoke, we continue to exist only because he wills it. And I want you to know this. As Creator, you need to understand there is not one molecule on this planet. There is not one atom on the farthest part of this universe that has a right to defy the Creator. The only response of the creation is to marvel and glorify the Creator. Now, this is going to happen on into eternity. In Revelation 4, 9-11, we're told this. There are 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever. And they worship, saying, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Creation is so marvelous, we're going to marvel in it for all eternity. But wait, there is more, much more, because the very next chapter says, but that's not it. The Word became flesh. The Creator became creature, and he allowed the creation to kill him to save his own. And at that, every holy angel and every one of the redeemed will be astonished and worship forever. Revelation 5, 9-12. And they sang a new song. First song's Creator, this song, Redeemer. You are worthy to take the song open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God from your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You marvel at God the Creator. You be astonished that He is Redeemer and He did it by entering the creation. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. He did it to present you to the Father that you might glorify Him and worship Him forever. Here's what the Bible says. You don't get to stand before your Maker in this life, but in the world to come, every man, every woman, every child will stand before their Maker, the Creator. And when we stand before Him, everyone, He will bear one of two titles. He will either be Redeemer or He will be Judge. We will either be redeemed to glorify Him forever and sing those songs of redemption, or we will glorify Him in judgment. But the amazing thing is the Creator says, choose and choose life. Choose Me and live. Look, whether you believe Jesus is the Creator and the King or not makes no difference to the reality. He is the Creator and He is the King. But the day is coming when what you believe about Him now makes a huge difference. You'll stand before Him and He will either be your Redeemer or your Judge. My plea is, don't meet Him as Judge. If you have not bowed the knee to the Creator, speak with me, I beseech you. I pray that you will meet Him as Redeemer. And then we will do what we do now. We will worship Him and glorify Him forever. Let's pray. Oh God, there are truths we have spoken of that we just do not and cannot understand, but the little we do, we believe and we thank You for it. Lord, we cannot imagine how the Creator could become creature. We cannot imagine why He would do it, but we thank You for it. And we know that that will sustain us and we will glorify You forever. In His name, we pray these things. Amen. And I want to close with 1 Timothy 1:17 as a benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you.